It's obvious that the last times and the end days, the consummation of our history, was important to Jesus Christ because he chooses to make it one of his two major discourses in the last week of his life. So imagine if you were going to die, this Friday, and you had just a week left to tell your loved ones and friends the things that were most important to you, what would you tell them? Well, Jesus Christ does that. And on Tuesday of that week, that is tomorrow, he would have sat down with his 12 apostles on this mount called Olivet, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and he would have talked through his understanding of the end of time. And then the night before he was crucified, he would have gathered them together for the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, and told them about what it meant to love God and to love one another and to love Jesus Christ. So those were the things that were important to him, and we have them, thankfully, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in two discourses or two long sermons, the Olivet Discourse on the end times and the Upper Room Discourse on the essence of love and discipleship. So let me set this in context. If you look in chapter 24, it says that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now what Jesus Christ does, there's a rhythm to his last week of life in this world. He spends his days every day, Monday through Thursday, teaching in the temple. And in the evening, he was camping out on the Mount of Olivet, which is really literally just a stone's throw away from the outer walls of the old city across the Kidron Valley. In fact, since there were hundreds of thousands of extra people, pilgrims, who flooded the city of Jerusalem during Passover, there was not enough places in public houses or inns or with relatives, not enough places even within the city walls to have a visiting population that swelled to five times the regular city population. So many of them camped in outlying areas. And one of the prime places was the Mount of Olives that looked out over the Kidron Valley and looked straight into the main gate, the east gate of the temple. So in the day, Jesus would teach there. Then he would walk down through that valley and up that hill. He would light a campfire and camp out and eat dinner and talk with his friends and disciples. And on the way out of the temple, the disciples, who were obviously delighted to be in the holy city during one of the holy days, they pointed out the magnificent structure and the beauty of Herod's temple. And they said, in effect, "Jesus, isn't this marvelous that we can worship in such a place like this?" It would kind of be equivalent to us on Easter week getting to go and spend a whole week being taught by some of the greatest preachers in America at the National Cathedral, beautiful building in Washington, D.C. And we would leave with a sense of joy and pride over this great building. And Jesus says something that troubles them. He says, "You see all these, do you? All these buildings? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, obviously at that time, nobody in the group said anything to him. Jesus says this as he's moving on, but it says in the next verse that later on that evening, as they sat around the campfire, as they talked, the disciples, that is, the vast majority of the 70 people who kind of were an entourage that followed Jesus, had gone, and only the 12 were left, and they began to probe into Jesus' statement. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming, of the close and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them. So there must have been some discussion from the time they left the temple in verses 1 and 2 to the time they had this evening conversation in verse 3. And they understood that Jesus was talking about something that was going to come at the end of time. So they ask him three questions. Number one, when will these things be? When will it be that all of this magnificent temple is thrown down and not one stone is left upon another? That's the immediate thing on their mind that troubles them the most. But then they also ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and the signs of the close of the age? Three questions. So Jesus answers these three questions one at a time, and he follows it with five parables that illustrate things that they need to be doing in the course of this unfolding of the last days. Now, what's interesting is that Christ does not answer the questions in the order they are asked. He answers them in a logical, even a chronological order. He tells them first what's going to happen at the signs of the close of the age, then what will happen when the temple of Jerusalem falls, and then what will happen right before he returns. Why? Because Jesus Christ is giving us here a paradigm of what we call eschatology. That comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the last things in line, the last in a series. So Jesus is giving us a grid, so to speak, where we can understand our lives and history and the events of the church and his work in the world in a logical and chronological format. He paints this great umbrella about the signs of the end of the age in which we are now in. And then he says there's something that is a benchmark, like a stopwatch that is hit and starts the clicking off. And that is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there is a terminus point, a benchmark at the end, where we know that this time has ended and the eternity has begun. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are the three questions they ask. Jesus answers them in logical order. And he answers them, first of all, by saying, well, let me paint for you a general sketch of what the end times will look like and feel like. And Jesus answered them, see that no one mislead you or lead you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Jesus tells us three things here that we need to know about the signs of the end times. Because he's answering the question, what will be the signs of the close of the age? Now, the word there really means the consummation or the finishing off or the completion of the aionos, from where we get the word eon, an era of time. What will be the finishing off, the consummation, the closing of this era in time we know as human history? And Jesus is going to tell them. But I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus Christ considers the end times to begin with his resurrection, his ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus Christ, the end times are not something that yet awaits us in our future. It's not some bizarre unfolding of never before seen events in the book of Revelation. In fact, Jesus Christ and his apostles treat the entire New Testament era from Pentecost on as the last days. The proof of that is how they write. The author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Paul would say to the church at Corinth, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. They were written for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Paul would say to Timothy, to this young man in Ephesus, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And he was speaking not of something in the future, but the culture that Timothy was speaking into as a gospel minister. Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the flesh in these last times for your sake. And he says later on in 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Look, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Here is Pentecost Sunday, and Peter gets up to deliver a sermon about what's going on. People see them speaking in foreign languages, speaking in tongues, and there are, again, at the Feast of Pentecost, hundreds of thousands of visitors from all over the Roman world who are there, and he gives them an explanation of what is happening, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here Peter uses the language of Joel the prophet. And Joel says in the future days, and Peter changes that. He says, no, in these last days it shall be that the Holy Spirit will pour himself out on Pentecost Sunday on the church. And notice that the imagery here about the heavens above and the signs below and blood and fire and vapor and the sun turning black, those are the same images that Jesus will use in just a few verses when he talks about his second coming. So obviously, Peter says, what you people are seeing on Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So Jesus says that the end times begin when he ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit, because a new era of redemptive history begins. The Old Testament era of God the Father working through Moses and the prophets has ended. The gospel era of God incarnate and Jesus Christ has ended. And now the last era of time, the last eon, the last age, the age of the Spirit working through the Word and the church has come, and the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh to bring to consummation the redemptive history of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So, this is the first thing I want you to remember tonight. You are in the last days. You have always been in the last days. Your mother and father and your grandparents, they were born in the last days. Your children and grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, they were born in the last days. You and I live in a time where the stopwatch has already begun. Jerusalem has fallen. In fact, Jesus will say later on that a generation will not pass until all these things begin to unfold. And he means by that, I think, that a generation is 40 years. Jesus rose in 30 AD. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. There's your 40 years for a generation. And that sets the stopwatch. If we doubted we're in the last days, the fall of Jerusalem convinces us that indeed we are. The stopwatch of time has begun. Our days and moments are numbered, and it's any day that we could hear the trumpet sound and Jesus could come back and bring the close of the ages once and for all. So to give us some indication that that is happening, and I think these things are given for our encouragement, not for our distress, Jesus mentions seven signs of the last times, one after another. And here they are. First, there will be false messiahs who come and go. Verse 4 and 5. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. This is Jesus Christ's first concern, that there will be other Christ who will come. By the way the Greeks, the way the apostles talk about other Christ is to call them Antichrist. Auntie in Greek does not mean against. It means another. There will be another Christ and another Christ and many Christ. Listen to John the Apostle, children. It is the last hour. As you know and have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come into the world. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John acknowledges that in the last hour, there will be many other Christ, many false leaders who will offer keys to eternal life, connections to God, salvation through a system or through some easy steps, and they will all, as false Christ with false Christianities, lead people astray. That's the first sign. Here's the second. The rise in warfare and in national conflicts. Verse 6 and 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus said there will be an increasing frequency, increasing number, increasing intensity, scope, and destructive power of wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. I don't know how we could deny that that is happening. There were more wars fought and more people's lives lost in the 20th century than in any century before. In fact, if we combine World War I and World War II and the Cold War of Korea and Vietnam, we lost more lives in that, we estimate, than all the wars that were fought since the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection. It's phenomenal, the number of people destroyed in those conflicts. These wars will be of greater scale and in destruction. They will be literally Holocaust. Won't be just soldiers fighting in the field as in Jesus' day, but whole cities will be vaporized. And millions of innocent women and children will be killed in the process. There will be rumors of wars, tensions between world powers that take us to the brink of war. I don't know how many times a year you and I turn on CNN or MSNBC or some other network and find that there are two nations right on the brink of war. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be revolutions and conflicts between isms and religious wars. Just in the last few years, we've seen the genocide in Rwanda, Muslim terrorism worldwide. We've seen violent revolutions in Africa and South America, and we've seen great political unrest. Even in our own day, it seems like in the past 2 months, every nation in the Middle East wants to have a revolution and fight, if possible, to bring about change. You and I have watched our brothers and sons and our fathers go to Iraq and Afghanistan, fight Muslim terrorism around the world, and be placed in different places, whether it's tension in the Middle East or tension in North Korea, conflict between Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland, or Serbians, Greek Orthodox, and Muslims in a place called, Serbia and the old countries of Yugoslavia. And these things will continue in frequency. Greater number, greater scope, greater intensity, greater destruction. More and more people will die in wars with each coming generation. Thirdly, there will be an increased occurrence of natural disasters. Verse 7 and 8. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. There will be what we call an increased frequency of the acts of God. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, blizzards and droughts, famines and pestilence. They've always been here. But the way they stack up, like cars on a freeway in Los Angeles at rush hour time. That's what's amazing about our time. I was watching the hurricane control center in Miami, Florida, just a couple weeks ago because there were some storms brewing out there. And the man said that in his time, he's been doing this for almost 30 years, he has seen with each coming three-year period a 30% increase in hurricane activity. How many people in our lifetime can say that in the last 5 years, They have watched a tsunami destroy Indonesia, massive flooding in India that took 150,000 lives in 1 week, Hurricane Katrina, an oil spill in the Gulf, drought and famine in the Sudan that's claimed almost 1 million lives, an earthquake and tsunami in Japan of catastrophic proportions just in the last 4 years and 7 months. That's amazing. Perhaps all this talk about global warming has something to it. Maybe it's not a scientific study. Maybe it's an eschatological one. How can it be in our world that we are having record snowfalls and record droughts, torrential rains and floods and water shortages, rough winters and hot summers, all at the same time? Because Jesus says these are the beginning of birth pains. What does that mean? Well, in Christ's perspective, there is in the bowels of this dying world a new world waiting to be born, pushing itself down the canal, fighting to come out, a new heaven and a new earth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. This world must die. It must go away for the new world to come. Fourthly, there will be a rise in persecution of the church worldwide. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Persecution of the church is on the rise. We've mentioned that several times from this pulpit here at Christ Covenant. It's pressing from all four directions. There is a growing hostility among secular societies like America, Canada, and Europe. There's a systematic oppression from godless states like the communist bloc. There are holy wars by Muslims. There's jihad against Christians. And there is a rising hostility by folk religions like the Hindus in India, who are normally very passive and tend to get along with other religions. It appears that wherever the church turns in the world, there is somebody persecuting them. The fact is, the world is not becoming more secular. That is a myth. The world is becoming more religious. And as those religions compete for the hearts and minds and souls of human beings, they enter into spiritual and sometimes open and physical conflict. More people were martyred for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than all the 19 centuries before. Listen to these statistics. 163,000 Christians die every year for their faith. Half of all the Christians who have ever died for their faith did so in this century alone, some 35 million martyrs. 15 million of these were Orthodox or Catholic Christians who died under the Soviet Union's regime between 1970 and 1980, primarily in prison camps. The top 10 persecuting countries today will kill more people, twice as more people, than they did 10 years ago. By the year 2025, 210,000 people will die each year. During the 1960s and 1970s, during the Cultural Revolution in China, 400,000 Christians were put to death. In the 1970s, under Idi Amin, who killed 300,000 people in his home country of Uganda, 100,000 of those, a third of them, were Christians. In 1994, as many as 500,000 to as many as 700,000 Rwandans killed were believers. And since 1970 in Sudan, Muslims in the north have killed 1 million Christians and animists in periodic and systematic purges. And that is only in our 20th century. Persecution is the context of world Christianity, one writer says. Fifthly, there will be a great apostasy to come. Verse 10 and 11. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. He talks here about a scandalizo, from where we get the word scandal or scandalize. It means to cause someone to sin, to cause someone to stumble, to cause someone to depart or give up or reject the faith. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or letter as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. There must come some great apostasia, falling away, or rebellion, as the English Standard Version renders it. Some great movement in places where the church exists for many people to walk away from Christ and the faith. How else can you describe what has happened in the 20th century in Europe, in Canada, in Australia, in South Africa, in America? How else can you describe what is happening among American youth, among the new atheists, among the emergent churches, as they write books that say there is no judgment and there is no hell, a new kind of Christianity, which is really a renouncing of many of the cardinal tenets of the faith? This great apostasy has begun and will continue. Sixthly, a lawless society full of loveless people will develop. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There is no better description of this than what I mentioned earlier, where Paul, writing to Timothy, writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and here's what he says. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. Well, if that's not a description of Europe and the United States, I don't know what is. A society characterized by three L's: lawlessness, lovelessness, and lawsuits. People who are adverse to any rules or morals, people whose hearts are cold because they are lonely and isolated and withdrawn, and people who are so litigious and vengeful that their lawlessness and their lovelessness always manifests itself in litigious lawsuits. Characterized by the breakdown of marriage and the breakup of families, by a pop culture that's rude and crude and repulsive, it's vile and contemptuous and violent. The men in this room can testify that from the time that we were little boys to this day, the vile and contemptuous and violent behavior in sports has increased beyond anything we imagined. So that it doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination to think that before my children are my age, perhaps there will actually be sporting events and arenas and on television where people compete to the death, just like they once did in an arena in the world of Jesus Christ. Contributing to all of this is the virtual world, the world of the internet and the cell phone and the Facebook. No personal relationships, isolation, living by your own rules, having the appearance of all that you need around you, and yet you're all alone in a loveless, lawless, litigious world. And seventh, there will be an enduring church that presses forward in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Turn over to Mark. Look how Mark renders this seventh and this final sign. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. And this gospel must first be preached or proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and child will rise against child and have them put to death. Look at Luke chapter 21, where he talks about the same thing and he uses a little different language. Luke chapter 21, verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate before on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Jesus says in the midst of all of these disturbances, disturbances of religion, disturbances among the nations, disturbances in the natural order of nature, disturbances through persecution, disturbances through an apostasy in Christianity, and disturbances in society and culture that is loveless and lawless and mean, the church will endure. And better than that, they will have fertile ground for the gospel message and their own witness of faith in Christ. So that leads Jesus to conclude this beginning of the discourse by setting forth some challenges here. They're not stated as clearly as I'm stating it, but they are implied. And there are three challenges here. And here's the first one. The first one is that you and I not seek to hang on to a world that Jesus Christ is determined to put an end to. This is not our home. We have a new world coming, a new world for a new age. This world is dying, and it is dying on purpose. The wages of sin, it's taking its toll. And it is groaning, Paul says, under the weight of sin, waiting for its redemption through Jesus Christ. So there is, in Jesus Christ's thinking here, an opportunity for you and I to let go of this life. Perhaps that's what all this economic crisis that we're facing is really about, when we find the purpose of God in it, to just let go of the IRAs. Let go of the job security. Let go of your house, your dream house, of that idea that you could somehow retire and do nothing for the last 20 years of your life because you'd paid your dues. Forget that. Forget that. That is simply investing in a house built by human hands that is falling down around us. It may be the hardest thing for us to do, to just let the world go. But that is what he means, I think, by the beginning of these birth pains. This world is dying. Something is struggling within it. Within the womb of this old world is a new world waiting to be born. Here's the second application that's very close to that. Focus less on the loveless society around you and more on your brothers and sisters in the world. I don't mean don't be involved in gospel witness to this world around us. We're going to talk about that in just a second. That's Christ's third challenge. But he mentions in all three of these accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he mentions and majors on the fact that the church will be persecuted. And he does so, I think, to alert us to the fact that just as out of an old world, some new world is striving to be born. Listen, out of an old humanity, a new humanity is being born. New creatures in Christ, where the old things have passed away and new things have come. If we had time tonight to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and listen to Jesus, Paul talk about what Jesus taught him concerning the resurrection, we would find Jesus saying that there is one man, an old man called Adam, in which the whole world is dying, but a second Adam, a new man in Christ, in which the new world, the new mankind, are being born again. It is time for us, brethren, to worry less about preserving the American way of life, and to begin to, with prayer and with resources and with our voice, find a way to support the Christians around the world who are suffering the birth pangs of persecution as they are born into a new humanity. The fact of the matter is, sad and yet true, is that all these people who are loveless and lawless and Christless will not be with us in the new world among the new humanity. But our brothers who suffer for Christ around the world will. Focus on them in your prayers. And finally, obviously, Jesus says, all of these difficulties give us great opportunity for gospel witness. Matthew puts it this way, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Mark's version is this way, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Luke, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds what you are to say. There's a settled disposition that the end times calls for, that as the world falls apart and as people come and say to us, my friend, what's happening with the economy? What is going on over in the Middle East? How come life is so much more difficult and ugly and vile than it was when I was a child? Those are open doors for you to say, oh, I think maybe this is why these things are happening. And you have the opportunity to turn people's minds away from all the sorrow and pain around them and turn them to the hope, what Peter calls the living hope, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is, in all of this doom and gloom, Jesus does, listen to me, does not tell us to become pessimistic about history. History is right on course and right where it should be, right in the hands of Jesus Christ. He tells us not to become obsessive or weird about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be and when the millennium is going to happen and start and who's going to go up in the rapture. Forget that. Don't obsess on these details. It's not for you to know these things, he told the apostles, these things that are mysteriously set by the Father and known only by him and the Christ. What our job is to be as optimistic as Christ is. This is a good thing that's happening. The old is passing away, and something new and wonderful is coming. And therefore, we ought to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's how Paul ends his discourse on the resurrection. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood can never inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit that which is imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's how we approach the end times. Not to worry, not to obsess, not to become discouraged. We simply bear down in gospel ministry. We wean ourselves off the world. we find the joy and the fellowship of the brothers in this world suffering the birth pangs of a new birth. And we wait and pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we are born into these exciting times. We are blessed beyond measure to be in Christ and in these last days. We could have been born in an age where we waited and suffered for Christ to come, and that only a shadow of the glory to be revealed. But we live in an age where that glory has been manifested. We have seen it face to face in Christ. And all these promises have been fulfilled. We can see the course of history, guided by the steerage of your sovereign hand, moving towards this climactic and cataclysmic day known as the Day of the Lord, when the ages will be closed and eternity will open, and a new world will make room for a new humanity who found their life and their future in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. In the midst of all these day in and day out difficulties and the stress we see all around us and the loveless, lawless, litigious world in which we live, and in all these horrific events that we see on the television almost every week, we pray that you would remind us that we are to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because the Lord has everything right on course and is moving our story, history, his story, towards a great and glorious end for us and for Christ, in whom we find ourselves by grace and through faith and by your sovereign mercy. Help us to be witnesses and encouragers of those who are distressed by these times. Give us the opportunity in these disturbing ages to lead many sons and daughters to glory, and give them the hope that surpasses all understanding, this hope, this living hope of Jesus Christ, who is coming again. And all these things we pray and ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.